Ezra. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we bow down before you and just thank you for your word. And Lord, may we understand it and may we do it as you would reveal your truth to us today. Lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Ezra chapter 10, we now have finished Ezra's prayer. And so we're going to get into confession. And then we're going to get into reformation or revival. And it's just an ending of this great example of what do you do when you see believers in serious sin. Today we're going to be really emphasizing confession a lot, so I thought we would sing a confession song, and I couldn't really find what I really wanted. But this is a Psalm 139, which we got the words in the center column, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." The King's Men. So I've never heard them before, but nice harmony, huh? Well, in Ezra chapter 10, how many of you were not here last week? Mike, you were gone. Everybody else, I think, was here, or a week ago Monday, Mary was there. And of course, we found the reason for Ezra's call to go back to Jerusalem, because when he got back there, he was confronted with this tremendous problem of trespass. And we mentioned that trespass is more serious than sin. Because you can sin when you're trying to do the right thing and miss the mark, you're still sinning. But trespass is knowing and willfully sinning anyway. You know what the law is, you know what God says, but you do it anyway. And so it's a very hideous sin, in a sense, when you think of believers disobeying deliberately God's word. And when that happens to you and you see it, what is your reaction? Is it, oh, you idiot, what's wrong with you? After you fall way down in the pit, give me a call, I'll come see you. Well, that was not Ezra's. Ezra got so upset with this sin that he tears out his hair. Of course, in Israel in those days, the greatest example of mourning or emotion you could express was tearing your garments and pulling out your hair. And so oftentimes when a close friend would die, they would actually shave their head and their beard off, expressing their extreme grief. But here Ezra, he sits down astonished, meaning that he was just stupefied. He was devastated. He couldn't even make any sound, but he tore his garment, inner garments, he tore his outer garments, and he pulled out his beard, he pulled out his hair. I mean, extraordinary mourning and grief. And he wasn't the one doing the sinning, it was the believers doing the sinning. And so then, you know, he went into that great prayer that we covered last week. And then at the end of chapter 9, he finishes the prayer. And basically now in chapter 10, we continue this whole process here. When you see sin, what do you do? And the first thing we did was pray, which was what we did last week. Now, after the prayer, what do you do? Well, you go into action to undo the mess that you've gotten into. And the first aspect of that is confession, right? We need to confess. So we'll see that as we go on through here. So just reading as the text unfolds this for us, verse 10, or verse 1, chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Notice, it wasn't a great sermon where he's rallying people around the flagpole and confess your sins. He's quiet. He's just praying. And I'm just thinking about, you know, the church today, we go through all kinds of gyrations to try to attract people, and we try to do this, and we try to do that. And so often we make the mistake, the church generally at large does, of entering into worldly ways of trying to get them and to compromise it. And here, these people are seeing him just praying. Now, these are believers. These are not unbelievers. Unbelievers probably wouldn't be called, you know, attracted to a guy praying like that. But these are convicted of their sin. And they're seeing him who has just arrived as this great godly man, and they know he's got the approval of the king to do whatever he wants. He's got total authority, but he's a godly man, and he knows the word of God. And so a large crowd gathers, weeping very bitterly. So now that the light kind of has come into this dark place with the sin going on, they can all now start to see it, and they get convicted, and they too start to cry. And now one of them speaks up, Shechaniah. He is not, as far as we can tell, one of the sinners, etc., I mean, as far as marrying, but it appears that his father and uncle were, although it's really hard on these names in here because there's so many repetitions of names. It's like, you know, maybe when Douglas MacArthur was president, or not president, but great general, maybe people were naming their children Douglas, you know, so you got Douglas here and Douglas there. So we got these, that's maybe be a bad example, but Williams or Joe or whoever's a big common name. We've got a lot of names on this list here who their name, there are more than one person named the same thing, so it's a little bit hard to tell. But Shechaniah is in the priestly line, we believe. We see he's son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, here is the action plan from one of the people themselves, which is always good when you go into an action plan involving other people. It's not just all your own idea if somebody comes up with a godly plan. And so here's what he says. We have trespassed against our God. Amen. That's exactly right on the truth. We've trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Now, God told Israel over and over again, you know, all the way back to Genesis 34, when Jacob and the 11 sons went into Shechem, you know, and their daughter Dinah went into the city, and then the guy molested her or raped her or whatever you want to call it, and then he wanted to marry her, and they said, well, you can't marry into ours because you're not circumcised. So at that point, they were looking at circumcision as the main thing. You know, if you're not circumcised, you're an uncircumcised Philistine or whatever you would be called, and you can't marry circumcised people. And so then they said, okay, you circumcise yourself, and then you can marry our sister. And of course, then when they agreed to that, every male to be circumcised, the whole city. So what did Simeon and Levi do about the second, third day when they're in real pain? They went in with them, chopped them all up into pieces. Terrible, but that's what they did. The point is, in Genesis 34, there was a real separation there between the Jews and the pagans. Now we fast forward to the next book, Exodus 34, and there the Lord gives specific instruction to Israel, do not marry into the pagans, because you're going in to the promised land, and these seven nations there, you're to destroy them completely, not to make allies with them, not to make friends with them. Because why? Because their false gods and their false religious practices will bring you down. But we see this tendency over and over and over with Israel to go into idolatry, to go into idolatry. And we see there, even as we study Deuteronomy and as we had it in Joshua as well, and then we see that in the book of Judges as well, saying Israel followed the Lord after the death of Joshua until the last of the elders that served him died. That's only one generation after Joshua. So three generations after they came into the promised land, they were into idolatry. And they couldn't have been more prepared properly than God prepared them. Because in Deuteronomy, we had the whole law given. It was read to the children. It was read to everybody. They put it on the stones and all this stuff, and yet into idolatry. Now here, 57 years earlier from Ezra arriving, they had the great victory of rebuilding the temple, and then they started sacrifices in the temple, and they had Passover. So we had then Ezra chapter 6 ending on such a great note, because they had the temple completed and dedicated, and now 57 years goes by, and God raises up Ezra to go back. And in that 57 years, they had gotten into intermarrying. And the ones that were chief among, or it says foremost among this, were the leaders, were the priests and the leaders. So it's like, and you might say, it's like the judges and the police chiefs leading the nation in crime, right? I mean, they were doing the wrong thing. The leaders were doing the wrong thing. And so then the people under the leaders would, in a sense, say, what can we do? We don't have any real way to do anything against our leaders. And so then Ezra comes in, God raised him up, and he came in. And so he had the control and had the authority to do all things to all the people. And so, but then this 57 years, that's where they go. They go back into this trespass. So we have trespassed, verse 2, against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. What's that mean? Well, I think a couple of things. One, there's always hope for the believer if you confess your sin, right? Actually, there's always hope for the unbeliever too if you confess your sins and receive the Lord, but they don't really know that. So that's one thing I think he may be saying here, that we have the opportunity now that the sin has been flushed out, we can deal with it, and there's hope. The other thing I think he may have been thinking of Ezra, we've got hope now. We've got a godly leader here. And when you have one godly leader, it can change everything, right? At any rate, he's saying we have hope in spite of this. Now, action. Verse 3, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. So notice their sin not only has its repercussions at the first generations, those born out of sin also have repercussions. So we got some children born out of these wrong marriages here, and so they're going to have to be dealt with as well. According to the advice of my master. Who's the master? I believe that's small m there. I think that's Ezra. So Ezra, you're here to straighten out this matter, seems to me. So what is your advice? And of those who tremble at the commandment of God. So not just Ezra personally alone, but with others who are believers, who tremble at the commandment of God. Tremble at the word of God. Tremble at God's name. Tremble at God himself. Are you a trembler of the commandments? Are you a trembler of God? I hope so, because I think it's very complementary. Trembling, fear, and grace and mercy. Because God is so awesome and he's so perfect. And he's done so much for us. We should just stand in awe and wonder of him, right? And when he speaks to us through his word, it's him talking to us. Now this God who has loved you so much that he's rescued you from the pit of hell and given you eternal life without question forever, and he's telling you what to do and how to live until that time, and you disregard it, what kind of a believer are you? And yet too much of the church is disregarding this. They're looking at every kind of book they can find, and books on heaven, and books on angels, and books on every other thing. And you know, you get all kinds of weird things out there, and there's some good books too. I'm not saying that all books are bad, but this is the only one that where God is speaking to you through every word. So why would you settle on anything less? Well, I like it, it makes me feel good. Well, the point in life is not to feel good. The point in life is to obey the Lord, right? So those who tremble at his commandments. And so I pray we're all tremblers in that regard. At the same time, just having that deeper and deeper appreciation of his love and his mercy and his grace. So according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of God, and then it says another important thing, let it be done according to the law. Let it be done according to the word of God. And that's always the underlying thing. I don't care what the advice of godly people are, it's got to be in accordance with God's word, right? And so in Deuteronomy 24, for example, there's a number of places, but it's specified that a husband may divorce his wife if he finds any uncleanness in her. And that uncleanness in context here in 24 is, I think, primarily sexual uncleanness, but it also applies to spiritual uncleanness, I believe. And so if you've got spiritual uncleanness in this case where you're bringing a wife in from a pagan background, and that wife is still clinging to the pagan beliefs, it's going to ruin the whole thing. Think of Solomon. And I caution you, when you think, if I just had more wisdom, I wouldn't have any trouble with sin. Solomon had more wisdom than any man on earth, and he ended up the biggest sinner of all. Because God told any king not to multiply wives. Well, he did pretty well. He only had 700, right? I don't know what he thinks multiplication is. I don't have much wisdom, but I think 700 is a lot, you know. Two is a lot. But he multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, who weren't supposed to do that, multiplied silver, don't multiply gold. All four of the commandments of God in that regard, he violated every one of them. And as he got older, exactly what was projected to happen did happen. The love of these foreign wives pulled him away from the Lord, and he ended up, he may have been okay at the very end. Song of Solomon seems to be written at the very end, and the book of Ecclesiastes, I should say the book of Ecclesiastes specifically at the very end, and he does finish well after all of those first 11 and a half chapters say, you know, all is vanity, and then he ends up saying, commit your life to the Lord and trust the, and keep the law. But anyway, the point is here, they were not to intermarry into pagan religions. And it wasn't, there's no prohibition in the scriptures for racial intermarriage. The Bible doesn't say don't do that. But in Israel's case, the seed was to be kept clean because the Messiah was coming through that. And God set that nation aside and said, now be separate, be separate, be separate. Don't mingle. Now, a little bit later, we'll get into what does that mean for us today. But here we see that let it be done according to the law. And now, number four, I like this. Shekhi, you're a good man here. You just dump it in my feet, Ezra would say. Not really. But he says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Well, thanks a lot. I mean, I just got into town. For 57 years, I wasn't here, and yet... But no, Ezra is there to clean up the mess. God sent him there to clean up the mess. And so Shechaniah accurately understands that, I believe. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. And I believe that's a plea in there as well, as we are not able to do this. We couldn't do anything about it. We just had to live with it. And we knew it was wrong, but we couldn't do anything about it because our leaders were involved. But now you're here, and your responsibility has been given, do it, right? I love it, do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Now, I think it's good for us to, in a sense, commit totally that we're going to be separate from the world, that we're going to be free from sin as best we can. But I don't really think covenants are going to work too well. We'll see this covenant that they make seems like such a great idea. But in 25 years, the nation will be back to doing the same thing when we get to Nehemiah. He'll come back in about 25 years from this date, and they're back to marrying again. I mean, there's just this propensity in us to sin, isn't there? So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, fasting, in other words, and he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Again, notice the depth of pain in Ezra's heart for the sin of others. Now, I don't think we have too much trouble at times recognizing our own sin, and I know that I'm sorry for my sin, but I'm much more sorry for my sin than I am for your sin. But in Ezra's case, he was really sorry for others' sins, you know, and he mourned and he fasted. So they issue a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. Now, I don't think you can do that today, but those days they had a lot of power, and now they're going to get 100% response. How do you get 100% response? Well, here's what they did. Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those of the captivity. Ew! That's some motivation, isn't it? Well, what's the next verse say? So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered together at Jerusalem within 3 days. Though there wasn't any way around that, in a sense, so they all came. It was the ninth month. Now, that would correspond generally to our month late. Think of December in Israel is similar to December in Southern California. That's typically the season where it's the coldest, or one of the colder parts, you know, December, and you get a lot of rain. So when the rain, it's cold. It get cold in Jerusalem. I was there in March 1 year. We had snow, enough snow that the traffic got all messed up, but it doesn't snow there very often, but it can snow. And in the winter, it's cold, and you don't want to stand out in the cold rain, even in Los Angeles, right, or Costa Mesa, or wherever. So that's the time of the year it is. It's in the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God. They've all been drawn there. They got to be there. But now here they're all out in the open square, maybe 100, 200,000. I don't know exactly how many would be there, but a lot. Trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So the Hebrew construction there is very specific. They're trembling equally between two things. One is the matter of sin, trembling about that. And the other is the rain and the cold. They're trembling about that. One is kind of a trembling internally, spiritually, and the other is kind of a trembling externally, physically, because of the weather. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed. You have transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." Not just your own personal guilt, but the guilt of Israel. Remember Achan, one guy there took down the entire nation as far as the impact of his transgressing in Jericho. Now here we're going to have, at the final count, we're going to have about 113, 114 names of men who had taken pagan wives. I happen to believe personally, I don't know for sure if I'm right on this, but I think that definition would be the wives who were found to be pagan. Because there is some latitude in the law. You remember Ruth the Moabitess? She accepted the God of Israel. And at the time of the acceptance of the God of Israel, now you're really not embracing the pagan religion anymore. Although she was born in Moab, and she was really didn't have too great reception when she got back to Bethlehem with Naomi, I'm sure of that, because they said, "You don't belong to us, and you're forbidden to be here." But she believed in God. So I think more would have married wives, but in their examination as they went through, they found out, and this is why we will see here, they're breaking it down to the village level, to the small town level, and they're taking time to question each situation. And, you know, here I'm here with my wife, and she says she's a believer, and so, you know, you live on one side of us, you live on the other side of us, and they say, "Have you seen evidence?" Yeah, she goes out and burns incense to Buddha every morning. That's the end of her, right? But I mean, they're getting to break this down. And then the kids. What about the kids? It depends kind of on their age. But if you've got, you know, Junior over here, he's 14 years old or whatever, and he's just a godly young man, and everybody around knows Junior is a godly young man, so he's okay. But here's Junior the second or whatever, and he gives nothing but trouble, and he's worshiping false gods and the thing of his people. That's not good. So that's a little bit of the picture there. You've taken pagan wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now, verse 11 is the key verse in today's study, in my opinion. Now, therefore, here's what you do. There's three things that you've got to do, we've got to do, they had to do. Number one, make confession. Make confession to the Lord God of your sin. Make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, it says here, and it's of this trespass. So that's the first thing. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? That if is not since. Some ifs in the scripture are since, depends on the class condition, but this is an if, meaning if, not since. For example, the temptations of Christ when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, do this. That's since you are the Son of God, really. Mm-hmm. Satan wasn't questioning that he was the Son of God. He was trying to get him to fall. It was a temptation thing. But here, if you confess your sins, so the confession has to be from us, and he is faithful to forgive you. But we've got to do the confession. He's not going to forgive us without that. We've got to do the confession. Then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Hallelujah. But even better than that, what? Cleanse us from all iniquity. He removes it as though it never happened. So first thing here is make confession to the Lord. And make sure your confession is real. Let's say your sin is hating your neighbor or hating your brother or sister or wife or whoever it is, and you're asking for forgiveness. You don't go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'm really a pretty good guy and I have a lot of love, but I don't have quite as much love as I'd like to have for whoever. I mean, that's a lie. You hate their guts and you'd like to kill them. So go to the Lord with the truth. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I'm supposed to love these people, and I don't. Another example I heard was a pastor who, before he came to the Lord, was a drug addict. And so he came to the Lord and was all excited about Jesus, and he still had all his drugs at home. It was that soon in his conversion, like that first week or whatever it was. And he had a line of coke laid out on the table, and he looked at that and he said, Lord, I hate that. And then he rethought, he says, no, Lord, I love that. But help me to love you more than that, or that's going to go up my nose, and I'm not going to follow you. And that's really where it is, isn't it? How much do you love the Lord? How much do you hate your sin? Because generally the sin we struggle with, we don't hate it, we love it, don't we? Why else would we do it? You don't have any trouble staying away from things you hate. I mean, if you got rotten eggs, you don't have any trouble. Oh, Lord, help me not to eat these. No, I mean, you're far away as you can. But what you want is the sinful fruit hanging on the forbidden tree, right? And you're not supposed to have that, but you want it. So help me to hate my sin, Lord, and to come before you recognizing what a sinner I am. I've transgressed or I've committed against your word, against what you did for me. And I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Help me to hate that. Help me to feel the pain, really, of that sin, what it does, because it separates me from you. And you did so much to draw me to you. And now here, on my own, I'm separating myself from you. Like, it doesn't matter to me how close I am to you. I like this trinket over here or this thing over here, whatever it is. So one, confess to the Lord. Number two, do his pleasure. Or do his will, depending on your translation, because that word can be translated pleasure or will. And we have to keep that really in mind. Whatever you do, don't base it on what you think is right or wrong, especially politically right or wrong. Does it bring God pleasure? Is it in accordance with God's will? Today, where the mores of this country and certainly of the world are closer and closer to what is right in the scripture is wrong in the world, and what is wrong in the scripture is right in the world, right? You might be under the assumption that since it's the law of the land to do something that's totally opposite to the scriptures, that's the right thing we should do. But it's not. If it doesn't bring God pleasure, And if it's against the scripture, it's not going to bring God pleasure. You can't go that way. So whatever you do, guide it by your obedience to the word of God. So number one, confess. Number two, whatever you do, do it according to what brings God pleasure, whatever his will is. And if it doesn't bring him pleasure and will, don't do it. And then number three, separate yourselves. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And they knew better than that, but they got all involved with those around them and ended up then getting friendly with them, mixing it up with them, and next thing they started to marry sons and daughters of that. You say, well, you just said that God didn't forbid intermarriages. Now, what are we supposed to do? Well, we just had 2 Corinthians 6, you know, those of you who sat through Corinthians, and I think everybody did, so you know this is old stuff. But in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, we have under the category here, be holy, be holy, be holy, O Corinthians. And then we have verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we mentioned that's usually taken contextually as far as marriage goes, but it's a lot wider than just marriage. It's being closely united in any relationship. Marriage is the closest relationship, the most intimate relationship, but you can have business relationships, you can have social relationships, you can have other relationships where if you spend your quality, quantity, whatever it is, time with an unbeliever, you're going to be influenced by that unbeliever. And if you just think, we mentioned this last time, I think, it takes a lot less force to bring something down than it does to bring it up. So if you put a believer with an unbeliever, the believer, let's say it's like this, this is the believer spiritually up here, the unbeliever's down here. After they live together for a while, this one may come up a little bit, but this will come way down. That's just the way it works. And then even worse, if you look at what gets born out of that relationship, you have a child born out of this relationship. Which way is the child going to go in his decisions regarding spiritual things? It's going to go to the flesh. It's never going to go up here, generally speaking. Much more of a tendency to go to the flesh. And we've used this example before. Let's say the mother's a believer and the father's not. And the mother says, Junior or sweetheart, let's go to church. Let's worship the Lord. Let's pray. No. I'm going to stay home with Dad. Or, no, Dad doesn't pray. I'm not going to pray. I mean, that's what will come out, right? Every time. And now if they do go to church and they're taught that if you don't believe you're going to hell, they come home and then they say, Mommy, is Daddy going to hell? You'll find out pretty soon if you keep talking like that. But at any rate, we don't want the offspring then. And we'll see in Nehemiah how when it happens 25 years later, what Nehemiah is complaining about, one of the things he's complaining about, the kids can't even understand the Hebrew language anymore because they're speaking the language of the pagans that married into this. That's how far you can go in one generation. You lose everything that has been all the heritage and so forth that you have there through this unequal yoking. So we're to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and here is the testing for what fellowship or communion has righteousness with lawlessness. Anytime you have a relationship where you have a believer and unbeliever, you're going to have a war going on. Let's say you're in a business relationship. The unbeliever says, well, we want to cut, we don't want to pay all this tax. Let's come up with some fake expenses here or something. We don't want to pay tax. We want more profit. And you say, no, wait a minute. We can't do that. Oh, yes, we can. And so you got to fight, and everything gets a fight. Or in a marriage, everything is a fight. I want to read the word. No, don't read the word. I want to pray. No, don't pray. I want to go worship. No, don't go worship. It's always a fight. And that's what you have when you have fellowship with lawlessness versus righteousness. And then what communion has light with darkness? It doesn't work to have light with darkness. The light's great. It'd drive out the darkness. But the darkness is going to, in a relationship, is going to fight like crazy to hold on to its position. And what accord has Christ with Belial? In other words, can Christ cohabit with the devil? No. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? That's what we've been talking about. And then what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Why? Because you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here's the key again. Come out from among them and be separate, sanctified, says the Lord. So the Lord's command there is for us as well. We're to come out from among them. One of the biggest problems Christians have today is they get part of the world in their lives. And when you live that way, you're miserable and you're totally ineffective. I mean, you're worse off than the world in a way, because the world, you expect them to be all world. That's all they've got. You know, what's the leading Hollywood or music or whatever promoting styles, you know, whatever. That's all they've got. But the Christian is to be apart from all of that. Now, we're still here. I mean, you know, we gotta be in the world, but we don't want to adopt the world in us. We don't want to compromise with the Word of God, right? So that's what he's saying here. Be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's some marching orders for us all right in 2 Corinthians 6 and the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7 regarding being separate. And this is where we are in today's study. In the third thing here that they did was separate yourselves from the people of the land in verse 11. Back to that again, and from the pagan wives. Verse 12, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. Now you notice every time in the scripture there's really a crisis, the people all say, yeah, count us in, we'll do everything the Lord says, and then they don't do it. One of the key words here is must. Now one word we get too confused with that is ought. Yeah, I ought to do that. I ought to do that. I'm going to start doing that. I ought to do that next week. Yeah, I ought to start that next month. I ought to start that 2 years later. Yeah, I ought to do that. That isn't going to get you there. You must do it now. Get on with it. Do it. So we must do. But there are many people. Now, this many people, the way my calculations are, I think it's about half of 1%. But that's still a lot of people. We got 113,14 in this list when it's done here. And I was just thinking, there's 50,000 people, 50,000 men that came back under Zerubbabel, plus a couple more thousand under Ezra. And let's just say half of them are married. I don't know how many were married, but if half of them are married, that's 25,000 people. And if there are 115 out of 125,000, that's about one half of 1%. So it's a small percentage, and yet it's soiling the whole nation. So a little sin ruins a whole lump, doesn't it? It says here there are many. If you're going to do a thorough examination of all the ones who were married, there's got to be more than 114. I think the 114s are the one that ended up being declared pagan. I think there were others that would have been okay. And so we see here then there are many people, and this is a complicated matter, as we'll see here. Please let the leaders... Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. You can't go through all of the people who have married foreign wives in 1 or 2 days. We can't stay here and wait. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities. So we're getting the decisions down now to personal knowledge of the people involved, which is so important. Because then you're going to find out who is really of the Lord and who isn't, because of personal knowledge of them, right? Elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of God is turned away from us in this matter, until this matter is resolved. Now, let me tell you, as you know, anytime you get into sin, it creates complicated messes. And there's always consequences to sin. So you can unravel it to a point, but you can't unravel the consequence. But you can take the fierce wrath of God away if you now stop doing it. At least from now on, you can take that away and do everything you can to right what's already happened. In other words, I come to the Lord and I confess my sins. I want to also ask his help to handle this. Let's say my sin is hurt. It's always involved others, people, somehow. and now I go to the other people and I try to make it right or whatever. So until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away. Now we got four names mentioned here in verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yahaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. This is kind of interesting, gave them support, because that word is used over 100 times in the Bible, but it's almost always translated, shall stand, shall stand. Now, O King James says they opposed them, supported them, it says they employed them, and some commentators have said, yeah, they set aside these four guys to do all this work. I don't believe that's what this says, because who's going to do all the work? It's Ezra, the priest, certain heads of the fathers, and all of these from the local villages and all. They're going to be doing the work, not these four guys. I think these four guys are opposing them, but whether they oppose them or whether they didn't oppose them, it doesn't really matter, because verse 16, then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month. That would be January then for us. They got started the first of the 10th month, and then by first day of 3 months after that, when they got the 10th month, 11th month, 12th month, and first month, they're done. So they got on it. They got all this done in 90 days. Questioning of the men who had taken pagan wives was finished. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Yerib, Jedidiah, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Now, the law is very specific on trespass offering, and one of the prescribed methods was offering a lamb. So they did that, indicating their guilt, and they did what the law would have for a trespass offering. And now we get the rest of these names, and I've been asked not to read them, but it's in the Word of God, so I'll read them quickly. And if you don't want to listen to them, you don't have to. I try to make some sense out of these names, but I really kind of had a difficult time. You'll find them all pretty much tucked somewhere in the first return of the group from Zerubbabel, and they're also listed in Nehemiah, as we'll get to that in the next book. But there's a number of names. Harim, for example, is mentioned twice in this list, and different ones are mentioned. Pashur is mentioned, but the real Pashur that we're familiar with are mentioned in Jeremiah 20, which would have been 150 years earlier. It couldn't be that one who prescribed prison for one of the prophets who came to the king at that point and said, Babylon's going to destroy you. You got to surrender to him. And Pashur, the priest, who's this guy, Pashur, the original Pashur. But we have, for example, in Immer, it says the sons of Immer, names two, Hanani and Zebediah. But in the first list on Ezra chapter 2, verse 37 says the sons of Immer, 1,052. Well, that doesn't mean sons, it means family, right? Because Bain, of course, is son, grandson, or whatever else. So it's the family of Immer who had 1,052. So out of 1,052, there's two names here. So it's not like the whole group of Immer doing this, but some did. So those two names. Sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Eliah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Uzziah, the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Seah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, Elisha. Now, that is the priest. Now we got some Levites mentioned here. Jozabad, Shemai, Kaliah, the same as Kalita. I'm sure you all know that. Pethiah, Judah, Eleazar. Now we get the singers. We've got a couple here. Eliashiah, or one. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, Uri, and others of Israel. Now we've got about 86 or 87 names here. The sons of Perash, Ramiah, Josiah, Micaiah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Malkiah, Benaiah, and then the sons of Elam. We got Elam mentioned in here more than once. And Elam, I looked up Elam. Elam mentioned over and over in the Bible over a long period of time. Is he all the way back to Genesis? One of the sons back in creation was Elam. So that's a familiar name. We don't know which Elam this is. Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, Eliah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. The sons of Bebai, Jehonan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adnah, Shelal, Benani, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, and there's that name again. It's shown twice in Ezra chapter 2. One time in Harim, there's 120 of his family came with him. And the second time, 1,017 came with the other Harim. So there was, you know, a bunch of people came back under these names. But of the sons of Harim, whichever Harim that is, over here, verse 21, we had some on that Harim. Here's another Harim. And the sons there, Eleazar, Ishiah, Malachiah, Malkiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Semariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattanah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, Shimei, the sons of Bani, and there's a Bani up in 29 as well. This is another Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chela, Benaiah, Meramoth, Elishib, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Yaasai, Bani, Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadebai, Shashai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, there's two Nebos in here too, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedai, Joel, Benaiah. And then verse 44 says, all these had taken pagan wives, and I believe that meant that after the examination and all of that, these 114 names were found to have indeed taken pagan wives, because they still were stuck in their old idolatrous practices, right? And so they were put away. And some of them had wives by whom they had children, and so then the children would be dealt with as well, depending on the circumstances. And some of this seems really harsh today because of all the rights and stuff that we have, but this was in a different time, and God is keeping that line clean. If you just think about the law of the Lord, for example, the concern is for the righteous people, not for the criminals. But we've got it so mixed up in our, many of our judges today are more lenient to the criminal than they are to those who are being hurt, right? I mean, right after the guy shoots the 17 kids in Florida, one judge said, well, we can't blame him for it, because he cried out for all this help and we didn't do anything. It's our fault. Well, I don't know. Maybe partly my fault, but I'll tell you, nobody in here pulled the trigger. Nobody in here made him shoot those kids. And if you'd hang him up by his thumbs right after he did that a few times, we wouldn't have so much of this shooting, right? Because that's what God says. If your son or your daughter is totally rebellious and a drunkard or whatever, this is after they grow up, not while they're little kids, take them out and stone them to death. Ooh, what are you talking about? You never do that. Well, I tell you, you do that once, you do that twice, and how many kids are going to come do that again? They're not going to do that. So just summarizing this again, what they did after Ezra was so taken by this and prayed and fasted, and he just sat there for most of that one day, saying nothing out loud. And the people gathered around, and now they're convicted of their sin. So when convicted of the sin, well, first when you find this sin going on, what do? And Ezra just prayed. He didn't know what to do. He was astonished. He was just stupefied. He couldn't say anything. But he was greatly grieved. So he fasted and prayed about it, and then they got a plan together to take action to make the best situation out of what they had and cleanse the sin out of the camp. Remember Joshua with Achan? Killed him, stoned him. And I mean, here's Achan saying, I've sinned, I've trespassed against the Lord, I did the wrong thing, I confess, and I'm sorry, and no. And most today we'd say, oh yeah, isn't he wonderful? He's confessed his sin, he's sorry, and so now we can forgive him. No, God said, wow, earth is going to swallow you up, and he did. And if he just waited one more city, he could have had all the booty he wanted. But God says, this city I'm giving to you, and everything is mine, just as a test. And everybody passed the test except one guy. But one guy not passing the test ruined the whole thing, didn't it? So we look at our sin then, we pray, and then we confess. And then we make a greater effort to make sure whatever we're doing in conjunction with that area of sin, that we make sure that what we do is in accordance with God's will and something that brings God's pleasure, right? And then we separate ourselves from all aspects of that. So if you've got a drinking problem, it means that you separate yourselves. You don't say, well, I'm going to visit a bar every hour on the hour or every day or every year or ever, right? You stay away from it. Separate yourself, and that's just outside. Now, just a couple of things on separation. I think separation is twofold. I think separate from is external. It's what I don't do. I don't, what is it, drink and smoke and go with girls that do, or whatever that thing was?
Chew gum.
Oh, chew gum, yeah. But those things we don't do. Now, the Pharisees were great at that. They didn't do this, they didn't do that, they didn't do that. And the legalists always get in trouble because they go around, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do everything else. That's separated from for sure, but I think to separate from properly, you got to separate to and unto spiritually to the Lord and to the Word of God. Now I'm separating myself to the Lord and to His grace and His mercy and His love, and now that causes me to separate myself from the world. But it changes. The legalist is what you don't do, but when you separate yourself unto the Lord is what you do do. God has us here to do something. He doesn't have us here to go into a monastery and to be a monk, I don't think, because He wants people to see His love through us, right? And so if I really love the Lord, I'm separated to Him. Now my life is directed by Him, and I can be the salt and light that He enables us to be while we're here, right? Father, we thank You for the study. I just pray You would help us in our sin. We would be very quick and honest in our confession. And Lord, we would really be testing everything we do with Your word. Is this really of You? Is this really bringing You pleasure? And then, Lord, we would separate ourselves from compromise with the godlessness of the world around us, Lord. That we would be different. People would see us and say, there's something different about that person. They're at peace. No matter even a time of death, they don't freak out. But they even say they look forward to it. And what a witness that is, Lord. So help us today to be the witness You would have us to be, just by being a living sacrifice for You, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.